Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you glory this morning because you are good and you are worthy of all of our affection. Please be here with us this morning, we pray, as we seek your face and we submit to your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. I'm very excited. I like it when my friends meet each other, you know? My brother Josh has come up here from southwestern Pennsylvania to be with us this morning. Josh Sumter is a professor of biblical and ministry studies at Waynesburg University. He's a graduate of Ashland University and Ashland Theological Seminary. We did our undergraduate together. We were housemates after college. We both worked at Five Stones Community Church together. So a lot of those formative years early in ministry, we were side by side. Josh DJ'd my wedding, and I sang at his wedding. So I can't say enough of how much affection and love I have for him. I'm so grateful for him and his ministry. I'm excited for you to meet him. I'm going to welcome Josh up. I'm going to pray for him. And then you're going to have your faces just blessed clean off. Prepare to pick them up off the floor. Jesus, we give you thanks this morning for my brother Josh. Thank you for all the years of ministry that I've been able to see him and his family effectively proclaim the goodness of the gospel. Thank you for his life. Thank you for an opportunity that we get to have friends sometimes come in and visit us and bless us through glorifying your name and through studying your word. Be with us here this morning, we pray, Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Can you give my brother Josh a welcome? Thanks. Amen. Thanks, bud.
Amen. Amen. It is a joy to be here at Park Street this morning. It feels like a family reunion. I was driving here. I passed about 9 buggies last night. I didn't know if the 1 yard line of the game last night would impact how people were like vibing. Like, I live south of Pittsburgh. I'm a Cleveland Browns fan stuck in very dark country, black and gold. And like, it seems like sporting events like changes the mood. So I'm glad Ohio State got the game. They figured it out. They got the touchdown. But it is a joy to be here. And when I think about this church and I think about Nate's ministry and I think about the faithfulness of the leaders that lead worship and Cam Johnson and I see Tony and I see a number of people that have been a part of this church for a long time, I can't help but think of Paul's thanksgiving in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to read this to open up the sermon, this series that you're entering into in Philippian letter here. But he says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank my God every time I remember you. And thanks to Facebook notifications and COVID, I started following Park Street, and I get this little note on Sunday that says it's gone live. And I don't just tune in to Nate's sermons because I'm preparing to enter into his series, but periodically I listen in and I am filled with joy because the gospel is proclaimed at this church and in this community. Before we dive into Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 this morning, I want to share a story about Pastor Nate. And I hope it helps us get where we are going. And I want to make him squirm because he doesn't know what story I'm going to tell, right? It's dangerous to invite your friends to speak at their church and actually be here. Sometimes pastors go out of town, but he's here. And so a little photo of us from about 15 years ago. We went to a conference together. Two studs. We happen to live together in a little house on East 10th Street here in Waynesburg. And I want to set a scene in the way that I remember it, but I think Nate will recall it as well. Oftentimes, after a long day, I worked part-time at Home Depot. I went to Ashland Theological Seminary, and I was super studious. I'd be studying. I'd be reading the scriptures. I'd be writing papers. And Nate would come home. Perhaps he was off running, which apparently he still does, and he talks about in every sermon. Or he was doing P90X because he wanted to get fit so that he could impress Leah. Or he was leading ministry with a local church or at the well at Ashland University. But I knew every single time that he came home, one of two things was going to happen. He'd come up the steps and he would knock on my door, perhaps this is option one, and he'd ask me to play Mario Kart. And Nate could destroy people in Nintendo 64 Mario Kart. He would always be Yoshi, and for some reason I was Princess Peach, and he would destroy me. But the more likely option is option number two. He would come up the steps. He wouldn't knock on my door. He would enter his room, which was the size of a closet, and he would pick up his guitar. And whether his day was filled with joy or his day was difficult or perplexing, he was consistent in picking up his guitar, and he would sing worship songs, songs that he wrote, songs about love, songs about his story. And like a good housemate that wanted a free concert, I'd wander into the hall and I would linger and I would listen to him. And sometimes I'd have the guts and I would knock because I knew this was his personal time. And he'd like let me sit in this little like closet sized room and listen to him as he proclaimed truth through song. Like every day he had this rhythm of picking up his guitar, of singing songs, regardless of his circumstances. Later, he'd play one of those songs on my wedding day. I've got a picture of him here. What a stud. What a pastor you have, right? But when I think about Nate, I think of somebody that is consistent. Like, he's sporadic. He's got stories. He starts getting all crazy and doing these ninja things. But he is consistent. He is consistent. And when you meet somebody that's consistent, that have patterns of behavior, it sticks out. And in our world of highs and lows, in our world of changing circumstances, in our world of joys and losses, most of us struggle to be consistent. It's one of the reasons I thank God for Nate, because his consistency matters. And when I think about the Apostle Paul and his testimony as an apostle, Paul is steadfast in being consistent. And I don't want you to hear consistent as the status quo, like boring routine, because Paul raises the bar. Paul is full of zeal. He is full of conviction, pre-calling, before Acts 9, and after. But he raises the bar. His consistency, his steadfastness in proclaiming the gospel, it is not thwarted by his circumstances. Here's Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. This is an extension of that thanksgiving. It's right for me to feel this way, this thanksgiving that he just expressed, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. This conversation about Paul being in chains, it runs through chapter 1. He says this in verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Your translation might say imperial guard or the praetorian guard. This is kind of like the Navy SEALs meets the Secret Service for the emperor. And they are on notice. There's something different about Paul. Here's what he says. And to everyone else, I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, Paul's in prison. Nate talked about this last week in his sermon. Likely in Rome towards the end of his life. And this isn't the first time that Paul's in prison, and it's not going to be the last because his life will end in Rome. Last week, Pastor Nate, he read through Acts 16, talking about Paul and Silas being in prison. And every scene in the book of Acts where people attempt to thwart this gospel movement or to lock somebody up, we see this with Peter and John earlier. They get beat up. They get put in prison. Paul gets beat up. He gets put in prison. He even has some moments where some friendships divide earlier in the book of Acts. No matter what happens, the gospel continues to advance. It's fun to surprise Nate with some things, right? We were on the phone. I think of him like as somebody that just knows everything about my story or life. Like he just knows a lot of things. And we were talking and he was surprised. I thought he invited me because I was going on these Footsteps of Paul tours. I started co-leading tours to Greece and you're in the Philippian letter. And I was like, I was just in Philippi. In June with a high school group from Michigan. And I surprised him. He was surprised. He was surprised to find out that I was like walking where this word was written. And I have a couple of pictures here. And I just want to say this, to visit this ancient city, Philippi, is a sight to behold. It obviously looks like ruins and there's lots of turned over stones, but you can make out the government buildings. You can make out the agora or the market area. You can make out the Via Ignatia, the road where Paul would have walked. You can make out where the bema was or the speaking platform where Paul would have given instruction or debated with some of the council. You can make out where the waters are outside of the city gates where Lydia's baptistry now sits. Paul baptizes her and her household in Acts 16. I've got a photo here. This is a young man on our tour being baptized in those same waters, the waters that we read about in Acts 16. But the next photo, at the top of the hill on the road near the ancient theater sits a cave-like cutout on a rock with a small sign that says the prison of St. Paul. Now this is the presumable location where that original prison would have been, minus the nice metal gate to keep us out from collapsing the little cave on top of us, right? But when I look at this cave, when I look at this prison, I imagine Paul being isolated. Even if his imprisonment is like house arrest and he was able to hang out with Luke and some of the other apostles could visit him, this situation is less than ideal. As one Bible commentator remarked, imagine a traveling apostle not being able to travel. It's like a concert pianist with his hands tied behind his back. Right? Paul's current circumstances are not ideal. He's an easy target for ridicule. There's much to say about the dishonor, right? The dishonor, the shame, the disassociation that could have taken place between this church and Paul. And he could have wallowed in that shame. He could have wallowed in that failure. Like being in chains, Paul is not a masochist. He's not going, lock me up. I can't wait to be in prison. Being in chains is not good, even if you can make the best out of it. And yet for Paul, I want you to hear this because this theme hits every verse of the Philippian letter. The importance of advancing the gospel outweighs the difficulty of his own situation. The importance of advancing the gospel outweighs the difficulty of his own situation. And for Paul, the posture is this: less of self, more of Jesus. Less of self, more of Jesus. And I'm going to be honest with you, this posture is wild. This posture does not make sense to me. It's countercultural. It's upside down. It pushes against every cultural narrative that is in my like selfish inclination in the messaging of our culture. Like, who's at the center? Is it me? Is it self? And Paul's saying, less of self, advance the kingdom. 2 weeks ago, Nate opened his sermon series here in this letter by saying that joy is a byproduct of teleological consummation. And if you didn't know what he was talking about, I didn't know what he was talking about. And I had to Google some of these words that he was using. And basically he's saying, when we are whole or complete in Christ, joy is the byproduct. When we are whole or complete in Christ, joy is the byproduct. And Paul knows where his hope and joy comes from. I want to add to that conversation though a little bit, because I think it's vital to understanding that Paul's hope, his sense of mission, his unwavering commitment is not only rooted in what he believes about the end and where his hope comes from, that Jesus is alive and he's united with Christ, but it's also rooted in the calling that he's received from Jesus. It's rooted in the calling that he's received. Here's Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. He's an instrument, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. See, for Paul to be a vessel, to be this instrument, to be this hope and joy distributor that's going to impact jail guards, it's going to impact imperial guards, it's going to impact onlookers, it's going to impact the Philippian church. God is up front with him. Jesus speaks to him and says, you're going to suffer for my name. And when Paul faces suffering, he leans into his calling. He opens all of his letters by leaning into his calling, that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, or he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul faces uncertainty, when he faces challenge, when he faces the super apostles or the Judaizers or other leaders, he always goes back to his calling that he's a sent one from Jesus. And so what does this look like in our world today? I think about my own calling story. I don't have a prison story, and Nate joked, he was like, yeah, you were in prison. You had to live with me for 3 years. And I was like, ah, that was a good one. I should have thought of that one, right? But I don't have a prison story. I hope in his Rolodex he has somebody that could come and share from that perspective. But I do know what it's like to be discouraged. I do know what it's like to be disheartened. I do know what it's like to face indecision or to not be in control or to be in a new place and to be swallowed up by the weight of life circumstances. And I think many of us have had those experiences. And this morning I could point to loss or tough decisions, some of the scenes that have unfolded in my life since leaving Ashland. But I think it's fitting to share about my own calling story and how it intersects with Ashland University, how it relates to this passage. I wandered to the campus of Ashland University in the year of 2003. It's about 20 years ago, right? I was a first-generation college student. My parents did not go to college. They had no concept of what college was. They've worked in factories. My dad just retired from the factory he worked at for 45 years. Like, when we visited college, my mom was like, well, how does the food taste? She didn't know the questions to ask. I didn't know what majors are or what I was supposed to do. I visited AU. At that time, they had the number one or two ranked food service in the nation. There was a cheerleader that gave my tour. She wrote a little letter that came in my mailbox a week later, and I was like, she's in love with me. I'm going to go to Ashland. Apparently, that's an admission strategy. It worked on me. I wanted to make money. I wanted to make more money than my parents did, so I looked at the list of majors, and I said, computer programming. Those people have to make more money. It's a great battle plan. I arrived to AU. School started, and to be honest, that's when it went off the rails, and not because I did anything crazy, but because I went to a computer programming class, and I realized it's a different language. I couldn't figure out how to write C++ code. I couldn't figure out how, in Dr. Ajwa's class, how to do math with letters. Like, there were no numbers. It was like A plus C equals J, and tell me how that makes sense. So I changed my major to undecided. My school at least calls it exploring. It feels a little adventurous. But undecided, I'm going to be honest, that's a lonely place. When everybody around you, like at least my perception was everybody around me knew what they wanted to do. And I was undecided. And I remember walking into the late Dr. Don Reinhardt's Exploring the Bible class every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And he had this little embroidered Ashland University sweater vest. He had two. There was like a purple one and a yellow one. And he had these cheesy get-to-know-you games. Like, I was like, why do we have to do this? He'd be at basketball games taking pictures. And whether I was in his class or I was at a basketball game or walking across campus, he would look at me and he knew my name. And he would say, good morning, Josh. He took interest in me. And one of those days, I lingered behind and I was in this undecided space. And he said, God has a plan for you, or something like that. I distinctly remember a part of my changing of major, my calling story, being when he said, God has a plan for you. The words of calling. The words that point me and us to Christ and Christ's mission. And whether I was undecided or computer programming or majoring in religion, Dr. Reinhardt reminded me that I had a calling in Christ and a mission, that I was invited into God's mission. And I think about his life often. I think about his life often. He was consistent. He had a desire to share the gospel, to reflect Christ. And the beautiful thing, for Reinhardt, it was never about him. It was always about advancing the kingdom, advancing the gospel. And he modeled that. He didn't just speak that. He modeled it. Advance the gospel. recognize the calling that you've received and be consistent and steadfast. So what does that mean that God has a plan for you? Because it's not just Paul, it's not just Dr. Reinhardt. We are all called to advance the gospel. We're all called to participate in that mission. Flashing back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus closed the Beatitudes by saying to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Like, that's upside down. That's countercultural. That doesn't make sense to me. Blessing is comfort and security. And Jesus says the blessing is when you face hardship, when your circumstances aren't ideal, when you face persecution. And Paul is living into exactly what Jesus called his disciples to. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, let me just read it again. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." I want you to hear this phrase, because Paul's going to use it a ton of times, and Nate's going to be preaching on it every week as he walks through this letter. Brothers in the Lord. It tells us everything we need to know about Paul's calling and mission. For Paul, to be in the Lord is an expression that gives him confidence. It's the phrase to be in Christ, that Paul has union with Christ. When I was growing up and going to church, people didn't talk this way, to be in Christ. What they told me is that I have to pray a prayer and that I can put Jesus in my heart as if I am in control. Paul's saying it's Jesus who's in control, that he is in Christ. We often think about the gospel in a very transactional way. Jesus died. My sins are forgiven. I believe in Jesus. I get to go to heaven. And that is all good. But Paul is talking about something more rich, more robust, much deeper here. He actually believes that he's united with Christ. He actually believes that when he suffers, he's united with Christ's life and suffering. For Paul, this notion of being in Christ changes everything. He has confidence to proclaim the gospel, not because of his circumstances or of his own accord, but because that he is united with Christ. One of my favorite books is by N.T. Wright. It's this little book. Nobody ever talks about this book, but I think it's his best one. Okay? It's called Simply Good News: Why the Gospel is News and What Makes It Good. It's called Simply Good News: Why the Gospel is News and What Makes It Good. And listen to this excerpt. N.T. Wright says this: "In many churches, the good news has subtly changed into good advice. Here's how to live. Here's how to pray. Here are techniques to become a better Christian, a better person, a better spouse. And in particular, here's how to make sure you're on the right track for what happens after death." And Wright says this: "This is advice. It is not news. The whole point of advice is to make you do something to get a desired result." And he says, there's nothing wrong with advice. We all need good advice, but it isn't the same as good news. It isn't the same as good news. News is an announcement that something significant happened. And the good news is what Jesus and his first followers were all about. Paul is all about good news. He's united with the good news, Jesus. Would Paul suffer for advice? Are we willing to suffer for advice? In all of our circumstances, is it worth it if all we have is advice to share? We are people with good news. Amen? We are people with good news, the gospel, Jesus. The final chunk of the text says this, and Paul just puts this into action here. Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18, and I'll jump to that passage. Paul says this: "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, they do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. A little drama going on here, not uncommon for Paul. But he says this, but what does it matter? But what does it matter? The important thing, hear this, is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. And because of this, Paul says, I'm happy. I rejoice. I celebrate. You see, Paul often has issues with teachers in his day because they're distorting and twisting the gospel. They're preaching a different Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be the case here in the Philippian correspondence because they're preaching Christ. These rival teachers, they do not appear to be the Judaizers that we read about in Galatians. They don't appear to be the super apostles in the Corinthian letters or the Gnostic leaders of Colossae. These teachers do seem to be preaching Christ crucified. And maybe it's because Paul's in prison that they have some issues with him, or perhaps they're selfish, or perhaps they're annoyed that he's not out there traveling with them, and they're maybe trying to separate themselves from him because they sense he's in a spot of shame, or perhaps they're just Baptist, or perhaps they're Methodist, or perhaps they sing hymns. Perhaps they're in a mega church, or they have some funky end times theology, or maybe they have an event in the community that you didn't really care about, or maybe they don't do threefold communion, or they don't sing happy birthday on their Sunday mornings, right? Like, I don't know what's fully going on here. Paul doesn't give us all the details. I'm pretty sure that some of these leaders, they actually saw Sing 2 before Nate did, which apparently was like 2 weeks ago. Come on, people, right? But Paul says, in the midst of all of these circumstances and all these different teachers, he says, what does it matter? The important thing is that Christ is preached. The important thing is that Christ is preached. And he says, rejoice, rejoice. The crazy thing that Paul's doing here as I wrap up is this. Paul is recalibrating what success paradigms look like in their day and in our day. For Paul, success is advancement of the gospel. For Paul, success is advancement of the gospel, that Jesus is being made known and the good news is being shared. It isn't about personal fame and accolades. That's often my paradigm. Right? My wife, during COVID, she stepped away from working. She's starting to re-put her resume back together to get back in there. We were talking about her resume, and it's amazing. We just start listing our accolades. We start listing our credentials. We start listing things that we consider to be successful. And those things are good, but they're not the ultimate thing. Right? I often look at my circumstances. Some of you said, how are you? What are you doing these days? How's your family? And I immediately thought of circumstances. Because I do consider that to be my paradigm for success. And Paul says, let's flip that upside down. Paul models consistency here, humility here. It's why later in his letter in Philippians 3, he's going to say, but whatever I gain in this world, I count it as loss for Christ's sake. Less of self, more of Jesus. Less of self, more of Jesus. And this sounds like it could be like a defeatist posture. That's not the case. Paul says this is the posture of joy. This is the posture where true joy is found. Not our circumstances, but in Christ. And Paul says this joy, it's contagious. It's contagious. A while back, the Cleveland Browns were on Hard Knocks, and there's a former wide receiver. I can't quote anything else in the video because there are lots of curse words. But he has this line as people are talking about complaining and injuries, where he says, that is contagious, bro. It's contagious. Complaining and negativity and self-centeredness, it is contagious. And Paul's saying there's something else here that's contagious, and it's true joy that's found in Christ. That this joy, it flows from union with Christ and sharing the good news. I often tell my students this. that they have the gospel. They know the gospel. They've heard it spoken to them. The good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that Jesus is victorious and Jesus is the Lord. But I challenge them to know it, live it, and share it. Know it, live it, and share it. And I love this question that you guys are pursuing as a church during this liturgical calendar. What does it mean to be authentic followers of Jesus? This is it. You have good news. Let the joy of that good news overflow from your life and let it permeate out of these walls and into this community, into this world. And may that good news, that joy become contagious. And not for our glory, but all be glory to Jesus Christ. May we point people to Jesus. That's what it means to be authentic followers of Jesus. That's what Paul's pointing us to here, to Jesus. Advance the kingdom, less of self, more of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, I give you thanks for this community, for this church. I give you thanks that the gospel is proclaimed here, the good news about your blood, the good news about your resurrection, the good news that we can be people of joy too. That as we live out our hope, as we live out our calling, may we continually point people to you, Jesus. May we continually share the good news and advance the kingdom. Convict us of that, Lord. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we live into that mission. May we live into that mission. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
I'm suddenly reminded why I like Josh so much. He's like a hype man. He said more nice things about me today than my wife has in 2 years. And we celebrate. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him. Receive today's benediction. We pray that out of the overflow of Christ in you, you will be a source of encouragement and hope and joy to those you encounter. May you not only know the gospel, but may you live it and share it. Be a vessel that brings the good news that Jesus is Lord and He reigns forever. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.